common expression today when you see something disturbing is to say, I can't unsee that. It's when you see something that you want to forget, but you can't. You feel like your brain is permanently seared or scarred by the image. Having played and watched sports all my life, it often happens for me when I see an athlete get badly injured. And then if this happens on television, they just keep replaying it and replaying it. And you're like, no, stop. You know, you find yourself looking away from the gruesome injury. I can remember, I mean, they impact my memory so much, I can remember where I was, and I can remember people's names. I have a hard time remembering my kids' names, but I can remember these people's names, like Kevin Ware. Like, that name is just in my memory. A couple years ago, he was a basketball player for Louisville. And in March Madness, had one of those gruesome injuries where his leg just snapped. And it was just, ah. Last weekend, if you're watching the NFL, one of those types of injuries occurred with the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys, Dak Prescott. You couldn't see it initially, but they kept showing the replay over and over again where his ankle just snapped. And it was just like, ah, I can't unsee that, right? But it reminded me of an instance when I was in elementary school, when I stayed up on a Monday night to watch Monday Night Football. And Joe Theismann was quarterback for the Washington Redskins and had his leg snapped in an injury. And I can remember the next day at school, the next morning, just all the boys at the school bus stopped talking about it. You know, we just remember those things for some reason. I want to forget them. There's no reason for me to remember those things. But I can't. Well, Greg gave us a disclaimer before he read our text this morning. This text is a difficult one to read. And it has that I can't unsee that kind of quality to it. Now, there are some very disturbing sentences in the Bible. There are some disturbing texts, but I don't know of a more disturbing one than this. I read it, and I can't unsee it. Part of the reason I think it's hard for us to hear this text is because our ears have been conditioned to hearing history told by the winners. And so, we're used to hearing stories from war written in a way to celebrate and even glorify the outcome. Yet, this story of war is told by the loser. In Lamentations chapter 4, Jeremiah gives the losers, the victims, the oppressed, a voice. And so, we hear in great detail the gory consequences of this tragedy. Jeremiah could not unsee it. And neither should anyone who reads the book of Lamentations. Lamentations 4 is meant to grab your attention. It's meant to awaken your heart to the suffering of others, and to impress upon you the ongoing need for lament in our world. Look, no one sets out in this life on a journey to lament. Yet there's an unexpected sadness, or there's a tragic crisis that sets us on the journey. Mark Vergop, I've mentioned him a couple times in this series. He's written a book on the mint called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. He describes the journey of lament in this way. He says, first, we learn how to lament. And we've talked about that with the pattern, right? We see this pattern in Psalm 13 as we've set that to memory, and we see that pattern come up again and again. So we learn how to lament. Next, we learn from lament. We read the Psalms of Lament. We read Job. We study Lamentations, and we learn from lament. And then lastly, we learn to live with lament. So we need to learn to lament and from lament so that we can live with lament. We've talked about in this series about Jeremiah's personal crisis over the destruction of Jerusalem that began this journey of lament for him. And last week specifically, we talked about how in this book of Lamentations, it's shaped like a mountain. In the first two chapters, Jeremiah pours out his heart to God. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 are two different laments, and they're full of just the painfully raw and brutally honest truths about how he feels. All 44 verses are overflowing with emotion. Then Jeremiah arrives at the summit in chapter 3, and he's spent. He has no more emotion left to spend. And there at the summit, he chooses to combine his sadness with God's steadfastness. And that combination allows him to dare to hope again. And it's those two realities together, his sadness and God's steadfastness, that creates this holy combination. It's this sacred sadness. And then he heads back down the mountain the way he came. Jeremiah does not get over his sadness to head down the other side of the mountain. But instead, he combines his sadness with God's steadfastness, and he returns the same way he came. And he returns back down the mountain to Lamentations chapter 4. Jeremiah has changed, but his circumstances have not. And to make sure that we see that connection, Jeremiah begins chapter 4 with that Hebrew word for how, just like he began chapter 1 and began chapter 2. It's the title of this book in the Hebrew Bible is how. How. A more dynamic translation is how tragic or how devastating. Where I shared at the beginning of this series, I think the best translation for the title of this book is, how can this be? And it's this question is where chapter 4 of Lamentations begin. Again, with this question of how? How can this be? You read verse 1. And what we see there in verse 1 is the splendor of the economic situation in Israel is ruined. All the gold has lost its luster. Fine gold has become dull. Sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. You see, the city of Jerusalem was not only the spiritual center of Israel, but it was also the economic center of the country. It was the Wall Street of ancient Israel, if you will. Gold was everywhere. But now there's nothing. Nothing but financial loss. The economy there in Israel is ruined. Then we read in verses 3 and 4, and we see that the significance of society's values have diminished. As the walls of Jerusalem crumbled down, so did the character and the values of the people. The people no longer acted with compassion. Even starving animals in the wild care for the little ones when in crisis. But not the people of Israel. And so the values of the society had diminished. Then in verse 7 and 8, we see that the stability of the political system has been destroyed. There's been leadership failure at every level. In fact, Jeremiah even goes on in verse 13, which we didn't read, to call out the prophets and the priests. There has been a loss of stable leadership in every aspect of life. And so there's the leadership of the country is unstable. And then we come to verse 10. Even with the ruin of the economy and the erosion of the societal values and the destruction of the political system, at least there are still some compassionate women left. Jeremiah has changed, but his circumstances have not. And here's what the mountain structure of Lamentations teaches us about lament. Our personal journey of lament in chapters 1 and 2, combining our sadness with God's steadfastness in chapters 3, awakens our hearts to the ongoing need to lament in chapter 4. As Jeremiah returns down the mountain, he returns to the question of how, but this time, not for himself, but for his people. The hardships of chapters 1 and 2 do not come to an end with the hope of chapter 3. Hope does not provide you with instant healing. Instead, the hope of chapter 3 gives you the strength to endure and to hold on and to persevere in chapter 4. You know, I've had conversations with two different people during this teaching series who both have been encouraged by this study because, to put it in their own words, lament has helped them to see that it's okay to not be okay. That it's okay to not be okay. You see, in this period of time between the initial coming of Jesus and the inevitable return of Jesus, between the already and the not yet experience of God's kingdom, we live between two worlds. And perhaps the best way to describe our life in between is that it's okay to not be okay. Because everything is not okay. All you have to do is watch the news or read the newspaper to be aware of this reality. Sin still exists. Death still happens. Disease still occurs. Problems still arise. And they're not going anywhere until Jesus returns. And so instead of acting like we live in Mayberry, in our idealistic world, insulated from all the suffering around us, The call of Lamentations chapter 4 is to allow lament to soften our hearts to the problems around us. Jeremiah has changed, but his circumstances have not. Came across a great title of a book this week in my studies, and I wanted to share it with you. The title of the book is No More Faking Fine. The subtitle is Ending the Pretending. And in the book, the author, her name is Esther Fleece, she writes this, which is it's a great line about lament. She writes, spiritual maturity does not mean living a lamentless life. It means we grow into becoming good lamenters. Because during these in-between times, there's plenty of opportunity to lament. I mean, what else do you do with a verse like Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 10? What else do you do as you watch the nightly news? Well, rather than allowing it to move us to despair, and rather than allowing it to move us to disgust, let it move you to lament. Let Lamentations 4 awaken your heart as you come down the mountain to the ongoing need for lament. Another author that I've mentioned to you is one of his books that I've learned a lot from when it comes to lament. His name is Soong Chan Ra. He says this about Lamentations chapter 4. It says, the unfortunate reality is that the circumstances that demanded our lament in the first place continue. But Lamentations chapter 4 reminds us to persevere even as our strength fades. The conditions of suffering persist, and so we must persist in lament. Lamentations chapter 4 is a hard chapter to read, but it's an important chapter because it serves as a reminder that everything is not okay. We might have changed, but our circumstances haven't. And Jeremiah serves as our man on the street. He's reporting from the heart of the city. Lamentations 4 is a lament that calls us to remember the ongoing pain that's very real on the streets of the city. We can't unsee it. His report's not from the suburbs, but from the street, and it grabs our attention. And it awakens our hearts to the suffering of others. And it impresses on us the ongoing need for lament in our world. Entering the process of Lamentations chapters 1 and 3 have prepared us for entering the pain of Lamentations chapter 4. Our own personal lament journeys have changed our hearts and our perspectives, so that now we may lament with others. Part of our mission statement hangs on the wall behind me, is to embrace the hurting. And I'm learning. One of the main ways that we can do this as a church family is by lamenting with others. When Paul calls us to weep with those who weep, he's calling us to lament with others. We've been given this very unique biblical language to deal with sorrow and pain and suffering in our world. And what I love about this language of lament is that it does not dismiss it. And it does not give platitudes that everything's going to be okay. And it does not sound like a Hallmark card. Instead, it encourages asking hard questions and expressing our messy feelings and protesting our pain. How might you embrace the hurting in your life this week? How might you weep with those who weep this week? Nicholas Wolterstorff. He's a professor of philosophy and theology at Yale Divinity School. He wrote a powerful little book. It's called Lament for a Son. And in this book, he shares about his journey with lament following the death of his 25-year-old son in a tragic mountain climbing accident. And he gives very important advice and guidance to those of us who walk the journey of lament with others. Listen to his words. He writes, "What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful this is. I need to hear from you that you're with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." In Lamentations chapter 4, Jeremiah refuses to pretend that everything's fine or to remain distant. Instead, he draws close to those who are suffering. The shortest verse in the Bible is perhaps the most profound when it comes to lament. John 11, verse 35 reads, "Jesus wept." Lazarus had died. Sisters, Mary and Martha, were grieving the loss of their brother. And during this time in between the already and the not yet, between the tragedy of Lazarus' death and the surprise of his resurrection, during this time when it's okay to not be okay, Jesus takes the opportunity to cry with the grieving sisters. He refuses to pretend that everything's fine or to remain distant And instead he comes close. And he sits beside those who are suffering. And even though it's the shortest verse in the Bible, I like to think that Jesus wept with them for as long as they needed. I think it's a really important verse to those who are suffering because it teaches us that Jesus is not only with us, but that he weeps with us. And may the church follow his lead. Let's pray together. Father, open up our hearts and our eyes to the sadness and the sorrow and the suffering in this world. Father, we as your people want to follow the lead of your Son and lament with others. We want to be people who weep with those who weep, who mourn with those who mourn, who cry with those who cry. So as we're learning how to lament, as we're learning from lament, Lord, continue to teach us to learn to live with lament. Guide us in that, Father. Strengthen us in that. As we go out into a world, Lord, that needs you, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.